If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2? Habakkuk chapter 2, one of the great Baptist preachers of the first half of the 20th century was a man named Robert G. Lee. He was born in a log cabin to poor but devout Christian parents. In 1898, he was converted at a revival meeting. And he would go on for 32 years to pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. R.G. Lee is most famous for a sermon entitled Payday Someday. Lee first preached this sermon in 1918, and it became quite popular. In fact, wherever he went as a visiting preacher, people would say, "We want you to preach Payday Someday." And so, through his itinerant ministry, he would preach that sermon over 1,000 times. The text for that sermon was 1 Kings 21, that chapter that records Ahab's murder of Naboth in order to secure his vineyard. In this sermon, Payday Someday, Lee dramatically reveals the certainty of God's judgment to the wicked. Lee's memorable title could be applied to the passage that we are considering this morning. Babylon's payday would come someday. Let me remind you, the book of Habakkuk records the struggle of a godly man trying to make sense of his world. What the prophet knew about God did not seem to match what he was experiencing in the world. And so he complains to the Lord. He cries out in a lament that God would do something, and God revealed to him that he was going to send mighty Babylon to come and conquer the land of Judah and destroy the city of Jerusalem and take off many thousands of people as captives to that foreign country. But this hardly satisfies the prophet, because the Babylonians were more wicked than the rebels of Judea that he was complaining about. How could God use a pagan people to render justice? So God responds to this perplexed prophet by giving him additional revelation. This revelation begins in chapter 2 and verse 2. The last time we were together, we looked at just verses 2 through 4. And the central piece of this prophecy is at the end of verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. And the point, of course, here is that believers must not live by sight, but we must live by faith. But what exactly are we to believe? What truths anchor the soul of the righteous in times of turmoil and confusion? Of course, this message is very relevant for us today. In case you're not aware, our nation has experienced a great deal of unrest in recent months. I think if you look at the first half of this year, it's like our nation has taken two great blows. The first, of course, was the coronavirus that is still on the front page of our newspapers and has been quite an issue, not only, of course, in our nation, but throughout the world. It has changed our lives in ways that we could not have imagined. I think about at the beginning of the year when we had the State of the Church address, and we laid out all these plans that of things we were going to do this year, and virtually every one of them has had to be scrapped because we could not have foreseen what has occurred this year. The second blow that our nation has experienced is the social unrest that has come from the wrongful death of George Floyd. There has been a great cry for justice, unlike anything that at least I can recall in my lifetime. So how do we as Christians process what has occurred in the world? That's not just an academic question. It's a question that really makes a difference in how you will live your life and the peace, or the lack thereof, that you will have in your own hearts. How do we interpret history through the lens of Scripture? Well, I think we need to go back to the basics, our foundational beliefs that are revealed in God's Word. And I believe we find that in that passage that Pastor Nick read for us this morning. So I'm going to preach to you on what the just should believe in perplexing times. And that brings me to my first point, which happens to be the main point of this passage, and that is that the just should believe that God will judge the wicked. This is the main point in chapter 2. Remember Habakkuk's complaint. How can you use a wicked people to judge your covenant people, Judah? And God says, be patient, I will bring severe judgment upon Babylon as well. Their mighty empire will topple. Now, I'm not going to give a detailed exposition of every verse in chapter 2. Many of the phrases are self-evident, and I'm not going to explain them in the normal fashion that I would take as we go through the Word of God. And there's some reasons why we're looking at this today in a survey fashion. Number one, there are many statements that overlap, that is, they appear redundant. Number two, there is some graphic imagery that is disturbing. And number three, I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. You know, we can go through, and this is one of the dangers of in-depth Bible study, you can go through and you can very carefully take apart a verse or phrase in a verse and lay it all out and come to conclusions and applications that really aren't supported with the larger passage there. In other words, you miss the forest for the trees. That's one of the dangers of careful Bible study. So this morning, as we look at this passage, I want us to see the main point and what it is that God is revealing to the prophet Habakkuk, rather than understanding every single detail in this lengthy portion of Scripture that we're considering this morning. Now, verses 6 through 20, the passage that was read for us this morning, this is set off in its original text as poetry. When we look at it in our Bibles, we have no indication that necessarily it's poetry, but it is a carefully designed poem. It is known by scholars as a taunt song. That is, it is a song intended to mock proud Babylon. There are five stanzas of three verses each, almost like the stanzas of a hymn. And every one of these stanzas contain the statement, woe, in it. Perhaps you will want to mark these in your Bible so that you will always remember that structure. Now, this term, woe, expresses impending judgment. It's almost an expression of pity for those who are about to experience severe judgment. It is a solemn announcement that God's wrath is about to be unleashed upon the workers of iniquity. So let's look at this in a survey fashion very briefly here. In verses 6 through 8, we have the first stanza, and you'll notice the woe there in the middle of verse 6. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. And then if we come to the second stanza, verses 9 through 11, you will see the second woe in verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house. And then the third stanza is verses 12, 13, and 14. And you see the woe there in verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city with iniquity. And then we have the fourth stanza. You find that at the beginning of verse 15, this woe statement. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and putteth thy bottle to him, that makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. And then you have the final, the fifth and final stanza in verses 18 through 20. And here the woe statement's not found in the first verse of the stanza, but in the second, verse 19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. Each of these stanzas highlight a particular sin of these pagan peoples. And it's God is, as it were, laying out his case as to why judgment will fall on them. They have certainly earned it. And so he's bringing, as it were, the charges, like a prosecuting attorney. This is the charges against these people. This is why they are worthy of judgment. Now, the one sin that's like a thread that runs through all of these stanzas that is evident in every one of them is pride or arrogancy. The Babylonian people were very proud. Like every world empire that rises to the top, they thought they were invincible. They thought that they were mighty. They were very impressed with their conquest and their buildings. The Babylonians were famous for their buildings. And God says, I am going to humble the proud. And so as we look at this judgment, this list of judgments, which we're going to now very quickly, I don't want us to think, wow, those Babylonians were really bad people. I want us to think, God will judge sinful people. He did back then, and he will still today and in the days to come. So let's look first of all at this truth that God will judge the greedy in verses 6 through 8, and we'll move through this rapidly. Shall not these take up a proverb against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall not they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Here the Babylonians are described as the plunderers of the ancient Near East. They used extortion and deception to build their empire. They hoarded silver and gold from the nations that surrounded them. Remember how the Bible records that when they did conquer Judah, they came into Jerusalem and they took the sacred vessels from the temple. And that is something that they did of all the nations that they destroyed. Interestingly enough, in verse 7, it says that their greed would come back literally to bite them. Poetic justice was on the way. God often uses a people's sin to judge them in their life on earth. Have you ever noticed that? Violent people tend to die by violent hands. Most of the people in our nation who are murdered, or at least a high percentage of them, have a record of violence in their history. The sensual fall prey to their own debauchery, and the materialist drowns in his own debts. God has designed the world so that when we go beyond his boundaries and we flaunt his law, that bad things happen, even in the here and now. And the consumers are consumed. They are under the judgment of God. In verses 9 through 11, we see that God will judge the covetous. Babylon became very, very wealthy. How did they achieve this wealth? It says in verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. What is it referring to? Or it's saying that that Babylon was going and confiscating the wealth of all the other nations because they wanted to exalt themselves like an eagle that has set his nest way up high in a cliff where no predators would ever be able to come. They wanted security and status, which is so often what drives people to a life of coveting and greed. What did Babylon do with this wealth? Well, they built some of the most impressive fortifications the ancient world has ever witnessed. Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, records astounding details about the city of Babylon. He says that there were walls on four sides, and each of these walls, four square, were 14 miles for a total of 56 miles surrounding the city. Some portions of the wall, he says, were as high as a 30-story building. He says that from a distance, the walls looked like a mountain range. And there were two layers of wall. There was an inner layer and an outer layer, so that if the enemy somehow got over that outer layer, they still would come down and then have another wall they had to contend with. In verse 9, when it speaks here of setting their nest on high, this is an expression in the ancient world that speaks of invincibility. They felt that no one could topple their empire, that they were even secure from the mighty hand of God. But the fact of the matter is, Babylon's mighty empire was actually short-lived. They were not the world's powerhouse for very long. We have ancient historic records on clay cylinders that tell us what happened. The Bible records that he would raise up a man named Cyrus, a Persian, a leader of the Medes and the Persians, who would come and bring Babylon to its knees. The ancient record says that this occurred on the night of April the 12th, 539 B.C., These Persians marched in under these massive walls because the only way to get through those walls was that there was a water source that came in under the walls. And so they diverted the river, and they were able to march in. The water was about thigh deep, the cylinder says. They were able to march in under the cover of darkness, and before the Babylonians realized what had happened, they were already in the city. And these massive walls, which were the source of their pride and the envy of the nations, trapped them from any way of escape. You see, God has a way of humbling the proud. In verse 11, it reflects this. It says, "For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." The idea is that the cries of the Babylonians who were perishing inside, that the walls and the stones would give testimony to this. And then we read that God will judge the violent. It says in verse 12, "Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city with iniquity." The Babylonians were brutal. They did not value human life. When they conquered a nation, they would take the people captive, and often they would use them as slaves to build their impressive cities. And they would simply work them until they died. They were a renewable commodity. They could always get more captives. They built their civilization on the blood of the nations. And indeed, they did build a magnificent city, but for what? In verse 13 expresses all that this impressive engineering and beautiful design was reserved for the wrath of God. It says, "Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity." For decades, Babylon established this magnificent city, but it was all being built to go up in flames and to be destroyed. Their glory would be brought to shame. And then in verses 15 through 17, we see the solemn promise that God will judge the immoral. Verses 15 through 17 describe the Babylonian lifestyle of debauchery. Yes, it's true that most pagan peoples in the history of the world lived a lifestyle similar to this, but the Babylonians were well known and infamous in the ancient world for their drunkenness. An ancient writer of the time says the Babylonians give themselves wholly to wine and the things that follow upon drunkenness. Therefore, it is very fitting that as while the leadership of the nation was in a drunken stupor, that the empire would fall as recorded in Daniel chapter 5. We see here in these verses there's always been a connection between drunkenness and immoral conduct, and it is still today. And the New Testament scriptures are very clear that those who live in this lifestyle are under the judgment of God. It was true in the ancient world, and it is still true today. The world has not changed. And here in this passage, and what's brought out graphically in verses 15 through 17, is their licentious and lewd lifestyles, which was they were famous for, would bring them great shame and brought weakness to their nation. And then finally, in verses 18 through 20, we see that God will judge the idolater. And here the mocking and the taunt reaches a fevered pitch. The Babylonians credited their world dominance to their pagan gods. But God here, through the prophet, mocks their deities of wood and stone. Yes, they covered them in a very artistic way with gold and silver and precious stones, and they built elaborate temples for them, and they bowed down to them. But that didn't change the fact that they were dead objects that could not help them in the day of judgment. By the way, we see something here that is at odds with everything that we are told to do in our modern world, and that is that God shows no respect for false religions. There's one thing that's drilled into our heads is that we should respect every religion, and every religion is sacred and very personal, and so we must show great respect and admiration for it. That is not God's perspective. That is a product of the Enlightenment that teaches that there are truths that are might be true for a person individually, but they're not true for everyone else. But either a God is true or he is false, and he's an idol, and he's nothing. It's one or the other. And the fact is, we still have idols today. Images that reflect man's futile rebellion against God. Even in our culture, our American culture built on Judeo-Christian values, we still find make idols out of our money and our technology and our military might and our intellectual prowess. But all of these will fail to save us from the wrath of a holy God. God will judge the wicked. When God gave this prophecy to Habakkuk, there were still many decades before it would come, because God is patient and slow to anger, but it would come, and it would come suddenly, and it would topple this mighty empire. But now I must move to the second truth. So how do we process, how do we make sense out of our world when we watch the news and we see all of the violence and all of the turmoil and the injustice and good being called evil and evil being called good? How do we process that as Christians? We remember this. Our God is a just God, and he will bring judgment in his time. And we can rest in that truth. The second truth I want you to see is that the just should believe that God will bring glory to himself. in the midst of this very dark prophecy of judgment, there is one verse that stands out with a radiant light, and it's verse 14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In the middle of this record of coming judgment, we have a glimpse of where all of this will eventually lead. It's as if God is saying to the prophet, "I know things look bad, so let me tell you the end of the story." So what does this verse mean? It's very profound. It's very deep. What is glory? Glory is God's manifest presence. We see reflections of God's glory, but we don't see the totality of God's glory. If we were to see the totality of God's glory, we would perish. That's why no man can look upon the face of God and live. So let me say, first of all, there's a sense in which God's glory has always been displayed in the world. The Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." Every day, the glory of God is shown to the world 24 hours a day. Whether it's in the sky by day, in the sun, or whether it's the moon and the stars by night, and in all of God's creation, there is abundant evidence pointing to an omnipotent Creator to whom we must answer. The heavens declare the glory of God. Secondly, there's a sense in which God's glory was displayed in the coming of Christ, the first coming. Remember what the angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." John writes, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There was a further display of the glory of God in the coming of the Son of God. Thirdly, there is a sense in which the glory of God is being manifest today in the salvation of sinners. In the gospel, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, caught a glimpse of this when he wrote, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." This is what has inspired the great missionary enterprise in the world, as missionaries go out to the four corners of the earth and bring with them a gospel that will bring glory to God. But this verse is in the estimation of almost all Bible scholars, primarily eschatological in nature, which is a big, fancy theological word that means it refers to the end times. I think it refers to some degree to the second coming of Christ, because remember, this verse was given in Habakkuk 2:14 to in a context of judgment. And the fact is that in the second coming of Christ, there will be judgment. The Bible says that He will come, our Savior, with power and great glory. Listen to these verses that Paul gave the believers at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. How out of step they are with our contemporary Christian understanding of God's truth. Paul writes, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." So I think part of what is being revealed here is that someday God would send judgment, and that judgment would actually bring God glory. But our text speaks of something more than judgment. If you look at it carefully, it speaks of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The idea being that just as water covers the sea, as it water has a way of permeating, you know, water is really hard to keep out of some spaces, isn't it? Have you ever, men, tried to trace a leak or deal with something that leaks? I mean, water has a way of getting through spaces that you never thought it would. It just permeates an area. Now, there was nothing so expansive and mysterious to the ancient mind as the sea. The Hebrews especially did not venture far from the coast. They were not a seafaring people, not like their neighbors, the Phoenicians. They were fearful that the seas were filled with sea creatures. And no one knew where it ended or how deep it was. What they did know was that it covered great portions of the earth's surface. Today, in the 21st century, there are people who know the glory of the Lord. There are, to use this analogy, there's a puddle here and there's a pond there. And our nation has experienced great blessing over the centuries. There's been revivals here. And I think most of us have no conception of how many blessings we enjoy because of our Christian heritage. But the Bible tells us that a day is coming when the glory of God will permeate the world, when many more people will know God. I understand this, and my understanding of eschatology, to be a reference to the millennium. I want to turn here and read some verses from Isaiah 11. You are welcome to turn there as well. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. This is one of the most famous descriptions of the millennium in the Old Testament. And I want you to pay careful attention to verse 9. Let me begin reading at verse 6. Verse 5, I'll begin reading, "And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed their young. One shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." We have these pictures here of peace and rest followed with this statement. And so I take this to be a reference to the millennial reign of Christ. But no matter what your understanding of the end times may be, I think that all Christians can agree with this proposition. All of history is moving toward a definite goal, a definite end, the glory of God. No matter how wicked and vile and chaotic the world may appear, the fact is that all of it is progressing to a mighty manifestation of the glory of God. And so as you may read the newspaper or watch the evening news, and you become every day troubled and distressed about what is happening in the world, you need to remember the end of the story. The world is not in chaos, in a sense. It's not that there's no one in control. God is in control. And he has a plan, and it's all working right on schedule. Many years ago, when I was a young man, I was much more interested in football than I am today. I used to watch games. I had a favorite team. And I remember once there was a very important playoff game coming, and a team that I followed was playing in that game. But of course, it was on Sunday evening, and I was in church. And so someone taped the game for me. And the next day, I watched that game. And the game started out with the team that I was rooting for played horribly. At the end of the first quarter, the score was 14-0. And the commentators were expressing the fact that this did not look good, because they showed all the statistics that when a team is down in the playoffs by 2 touchdowns, they have a very slim chance of winning the game. But you know what? I was not in the least bit concerned, because that Sunday night I turned on the radio and heard the final score. And my team won. And so as the commentators were saying, oh, this doesn't look good, I don't see how they're ever going to come back and win this game, I was just smiling. Why? Because I knew the end of the story. I knew the final score. And folks, that's how we must view the news. When you should not walk away and say things are horrible and worse than they've ever been in the history of the world. What in the world are we going to make of this mess? No, God is working things out, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That was His promise to Habakkuk, and we can claim that promise today. And that leads me to the third truth in this passage, and that is that the just should believe that God is in complete control. Look at the final verse of this chapter, verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Notice it begins with this word of contrast, but the Lord. Yes, it may appear that there's judgment and chaos and distress in the world, but remember this, the Lord is in His holy temple. Now, what are we to take from that imagery? The Lord is in His holy temple. How is this phrase used elsewhere in Scripture? In Psalm 11, in verse 4, we read, the Lord is in His holy temple, and His eyelids try the children of men. This reveals to us that our God is omniscient. He knows everything that's taking place. All of the events, all of the unrest that is occurring in the world is no surprise to God. He is aware of every single thing that occurs. In Psalm 29, verses 9 and 10, we read, in His temple doth everyone speak of His glory. The Lord sitteth King forever. Reminds us that in this expression that God is eternal. He always has been and He always will be. He doesn't get old or feeble. He is the great I am. Isaiah 6:1 speaks of that great vision. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. We hear this cry, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of His glory. That is, that our God is holy, majestic, and worthy of worship. And then in Psalm 103, verse 20, we read, the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. And the scholars are agreed that the main point that is made in this imagery, that the Lord is in His holy temple, is that God is on His throne. He is yet sovereign. He is in complete control of all that occurs. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is eternal and majestic and holy and sovereign over all. If we would remember that our God is in His holy temple, our doubts and fears would flee away. Nearly everyone, or most people, I should say, say they believe in some sort of God. But do you believe in God revealed in Scripture? That's the only God that exists. The sovereign God of the universe. So many people, when I speak to them, I realize they have a very small God. A God who is limited in His understanding, who is limited in His power, who is, as it were, is up in heaven wringing His hands wondering what He can do. That is not the God revealed in Scripture. That's a God that is made in the image of man rather than the other way around, as Scripture teaches. The God that has revealed himself to us in the pages of his holy word is not small or limited or ignorant. He is our great sovereign God. So what is our natural response to this truth? It's found here at the end of verse 20. Let all the earth keep silence before him. When we truly get a glimpse of the glory of God, our mouth is stopped. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. All of our complaints go away. Our cries become mute in the light of his sovereign majesty. Our petty issues seem trivial in the view of God's glorious plan. The word here keeps silence. If you want a one-word literal explanation of that term, it's the word hush. Like a parent speaking to a little whining child, God says to the world, hush. And that is what God says to this complaining prophet. Zechariah 2:13 says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has raised up out of his holy habitation. This is very similar to what we read in Psalm 46 and verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. We see this phenomenon on an individual level in the book of Job. Remember how Job had so many questions for God. He says there that he longs to meet God, to bring these questions and these complaints before God for his suffering in his life. But when he hears from God at the end of the book, he says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. When Job and Habakkuk had a crisis of faith, they complained to God. But you know what the Lord did? He didn't change their circumstances. He gave them a better glimpse of his glory. And both of those men had a radical change of attitude, not because their circumstances were better, but because they saw God for who he is. Habakkuk still was facing the inevitable judgment that would come at the hand of the Babylonians in a few years upon the people of Judah. But he had strength to go on because God had changed his perspective. You might be here this morning and you believe that you can't have peace in your soul unless God changes your circumstances. Changes some great burden in your life, and you live with the complaint and the song that is on the lips of so many, if only God had not done this, if only God would do this, if only God would improve my marriage or heal my broken health or enable me to get out of the financial mess that I am, or if only God would deal with my children and my family. If only God would do this, then I could be at peace. Then I wouldn't be in constant internal turmoil. But the answer is not found in God changing your circumstances, but in you changing your understanding of who God is and yielding to his will. Because God's presence is more than enough. Let God be God. The just shall live by his faith. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us to be silent before you and to remember that you are in your holy temple. Father, I pray that you'd help us to remember the end of the story. Remember that your promises are true. Lord, help us to have that long view of history in light of your word. And Father, even as we view the details of our own lives, Let us not ever conclude that you have been unfaithful or untrue or unfair or unjust. Help us, Father, with the eye of faith to proclaim that you are good. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.